Our passage today is the same one we were in last week, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, as we talk about this idea of what's next. It's going to be, again, our second week in this specific set of verses that we began last Sunday, and our focus is once again on this theological issue of the resurrection, on what comes after this life, what's next for us. And so just a bit of review from last week, if you were not able to be here with us, so we can all be on the same page today. The Sadducees in this set of verses, the Sadducees are a group of religious leaders from within Israel. They're more of the liberal side of the political spectrum, and they have come to Jesus with a question, and they have come to Jesus with a goal. Now, their question is, what is this thing called the resurrection, and how does it play out in our lives? That's their question. Their goal is to embarrass Jesus. That's what they want to do. The Sadducees really don't even believe in the resurrection. They do not hold to the fact that there is such a thing as life after death. They think that this life is all that there is. And yet, here they are in this passage asking Jesus a question about a woman who was married to seven brothers and they had no children, and they want to know, Jesus, who will this woman be married to in the life to come that we don't really believe in? And so what they're trying to do is present this ridiculous, outlandish scenario to Jesus, even though they don't really care about the answer to the question, because they want to embarrass and discredit Jesus in front of the crowds. They are doing their best to ask him an impossible question, much like the Pharisees have done many times before, so that Jesus ends up looking like a fool in front of the multitudes. But we know, and they'll soon find out, that Jesus is far from a fool. He's not a fool at all. He is the personification, the embodiment of wisdom. And as such, he will respond to their question, to their quiz, in such a way that the Sadducees will walk away looking very, very foolish. Jesus will also make the case in this passage that the resurrection is a core, sound, foundational, biblical, theological perspective that we have to hold to. God is not the God of the dead, Jesus says, but he is the God of the living. And there is in a relationship with the God of Scripture, in a growing friendship with him through Jesus, there is the hope, the certainty, the surety of life after this life, life that is eternal, and life that makes this life truly worth living. The resurrection of the dead is a core biblical doctrine that the Sadducees had overlooked. And Jesus says, you have overlooked it, and you've ignored it because you have pushed aside my word. He says there's two reasons that you're in folly. One is you've ignored the word of God, and the second is because you don't know God's word, you have become ignorant of the power and the nature and the person of God. And we focused last week a lot on that condemnation that Jesus gives toward the Sadducees. You don't know God's word and you don't know his power. We said, may that never be said of us. May it never be said that we as individuals, as homes, as families, as a people, as a church, may it never be said that we don't know God's word and as a result we don't know the power of God. Instead, may we be a people of truth, saturated, permeated, soaked in the truth, in the truth of who Jesus is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the truth of what God's word says, he says, your word, Father, your word is truth. And so that's a brief overview of where we were last week as we spent a lot of time digging into, investigating, trying to understand this conversation, this back and forth between Jesus and the Sadducees. And so today, I want to take it a step further and move beyond the question of the Sadducees and really focus on the topic they brought to Jesus, the resurrection. What is it? Is it legitimate? Does it matter? And if it does matter, if it is important, then what effect should the fact that there is life after this life, what effect should it have on our living today? How should the truth of the resurrection change my life and yours as we live today and tomorrow and this next week and really all the rest of our days on this earth? As followers of Jesus, what's next for us? Mark 12, 18 through 27, and I would invite you, as we often do, to stand in honor of the Lord and the truth that he has given us. And it says this, then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. And the second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. And last of all, the woman died too. Really nice, happily ever after story, huh? Verse 23. At the resurrection, which by the way, the Sadducees don't believe in, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, what does it say? Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Father, we encounter this passage again today. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak afresh and anew to us, that we would not find ourselves badly mistaken because we are ignorant of your word and your power, but you would speak to us by your word, according to your authority, by your power, into our hearts to change us. Lord, we can't change ourselves apart from you. We are dead, so we need your life. We need your resurrection strength within us, and I pray we'd see that. I pray that we would know what it means that Christ is risen from the dead and that that has great effect on our hearts and lives today. Lord, teach us. May we become less dying to ourselves so that Jesus is seen as much in this place. May the hearts of your people, their ears, their eyes be open for your truth. And we ask it in your name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So again, the Sadducees have raised the issue of the resurrection, about what happens after we die, about what's next. And so in order for us, I think, to understand what the resurrection is all about, we have to first understand death, because death and resurrection are tied together. In fact, there is no need, there is no reality called the resurrection unless something first dies. And so death was first introduced to our world, we find in the book of Genesis, within the context of the first human being that God fashioned out of the mud of the earth and breathed life into his lungs. His name was Adam, and he lived in a place called the Garden of Eden. And Scripture describes that account like this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees, very distinctly labeled, and they'll show up again a little bit later on in Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Granny's buffet, have whatever you want. It's all there for you. Salad bar, soups, it doesn't matter. Enjoy to your heart's content, except verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. So we see this introduction of the concept and the reality of death. Death was not an original component in God's perfect design for this earth. It was not part of his initial design. God intended for mankind to obey him, to love him, to follow him, to walk in right relationship with him and with each other as brothers and sisters, and to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus avoid sin, to walk in God's path. And that's really what sin is, right? God says, do this, we say no. He says, walk in this way, and we say, I choose to go behind door number two. And so God wants them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but instead to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, thus having the possibility of continuing to live in right relationship with him. And so please don't hear me say that mankind was created to be immortal. That's not the case at all. God did not design us that way, but it sure seems from Scripture that God had made a way for us, if we remained sinless, to continue to live in right relationship with him. And so theologians call this contingent immortality, that their continued living was contingent on them eating the right fruits from the right tree. But we know that they didn't eat the right fruit from the right tree, that they went to the tree, the one tree that God said you should not eat from. And we know this because God tells us what happened. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you will return. So they, specifically Adam, had violated God's standards. And notice, a lot of times we like to say, well, the woman ate first. But who did God come to? He came to the man, because he had abdicated his responsibility. He was supposed to lead and teach and guide and protect, and he did none of that. And so God comes to Adam and says, you messed up. And so there was sin. There was a willful stepping outside of God's desired plan. And because of that sin, Scripture says that death, dying, was introduced. It was the consequence. And we see this stated very clearly in the book of Romans. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through that sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And so sin, death introduced to our species because of our father Adam, and because of their sinful rebellion, their relationship with God was fractured, it was broken, it was gone and severed. And because of that separated state of relationship with God, God did not want them to continue in that state. He did not want them to continue living separated from Him. And so in really what was an act of grace, I think, on the part of God, God boots them out of the garden. He says, you're gone. Because I don't want you to keep eating the fruit of the tree of life and continue living perpetually in this state of separation from me. And so it says this, Genesis 3. So the Lord God banished him, it's Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth. Why? To guard the way to the tree of life. So just a bit of an overview of how death even started to become a factor in this world and specifically in our lives. It was not an original piece of God's master creation, but it was a direct consequence of our sinfulness. And if Adam hadn't done it, or Eve hadn't done it, one of us would have. That's just who we are. We are rebellious. And so for several thousand years from the time of Adam until the arrival of Christ, death reigned on this earth. Everybody who lived sinned, and so what happened to them? They died, and the earth is full of the graves and the bones of those who have sinned and those who have died. The grave was victorious over and over and over and over again. Death never lost a punching match. The grave did not find itself in a position of defeat for millennium on end. But the greatest tragedy of the fact that we were separated from God was not just our physical death, although that is tragic, but the greatest tragedy was that our sin separated us from God and it killed us spiritually. And it's why Paul will write to Christians in the New Testament and he'll say, as for you, you were what? Dead. Not needing to be informed, not just understudied, not anything like that. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Apart from a relationship with God, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And so Adam and Eve did not die immediately in a physical sense when they sinned, but spiritually speaking, they were stone cold, dead on the spot. Their hearts were hard and dark and unresponsive. And so there are really two kinds of death that we have to deal with in this life. There is the physical death as the result of sin that separates us from our body. But there is also a spiritual death as a result of our sin that separates us for eternity from the presence of God. That second death is very clearly articulated in the book of Revelation where it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So people can die physically, but they can also die spiritually. And Jesus will reinforce this idea, this truth of two deaths, when he says this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." And so because we're all sinners and because sin separates us from God, that's what happens when we break His law. Then apart from some solution to our sin, apart from somebody to bring this mending back together of us and God, and we've moved away from Him, apart from a solution to that fracture, we are all cursed to die physically as well as spiritually, to die in a bodily and a temporal sense, but also in a spiritual and an eternal sense. And so, folks, it is of great importance. It is of primary significance. It is really, really good news for you and I that God sent His Son, and they call Him Jesus. And He came as a man, 100% human, so He could fully relate to us, but He came as God with flesh on, 100% divine, so He could fully relate to the Father, and He lived life in this fallen, broken world, and He suffered the reality of physical death, and He was brutally murdered, and His life was taken from Him, and He was dead as a doornail, and they put Him in the ground for days on end. 3 days, Scripture says. But He did not stay dead. He did not stay dead. And those are really, really good words to hear. Jesus Christ died, but He did not stay dead. Because for centuries, for thousands of years, men and women had lived, and men and women had sinned, and so men and women had died, and men and women had stayed that way. That was the repetition, the rhythm of this world. Living, sinning, dying, the grave, and staying there. Death was victorious. Life had consistently been swallowed up by the grave. No one had ever taken on death and come out victorious. But that changed with Jesus, which is what makes Him absolutely unique in the scope of human history. He was absolutely unique in His encounter with death. And so the gospel writer Luke, the passage I read to the kids a little bit earlier, says, hey, after Jesus was dead as dead could be and laid in the ground for 3 days, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and they went to the tomb, because that's where you put dead people, and Jesus was dead, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so you expect when you go to a graveyard that if you roll away the hole to the tomb, that dead people will be inside. And that was not the case with Jesus. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, because that's what you do when you find a place that should have dead people, but there are no dead people inside it, you wonder. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." And remember how He told you this while He was still with you in Galilee. He is not here. Why? Because He's not dead. And the tomb and the grave is not His abode. He is alive. He has risen. The Apostle Paul will describe it this way, saying just how important it is that we understand this. "For what I received, I passed on as of first or primary importance, that Christ died for our sins, dead, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried in the ground, dead, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, of primary importance. Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, He never sinned, and thus He did not deserve the penalty of physical death. He had not earned that wage, as you and I have. And yet He did die, and He died for us, and He died to take our place, and He died because I have sinned, and because you have sinned. And so Scripture says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might, what? Become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became death for us. He bore the full brunt and burden and weight, the penalty of our transgression. He paid for it. He made atonement in our place. But it did not end there. Jesus Christ didn't just die. Anybody can die, folks. You and I will most likely die. There were people in our midst a year ago who were not here today because in the last year, 12 months, 365 days, they have died. Anybody can die. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He arose on the third day, fullness of life, fullness of victory, fullness of triumph over the grave. And so on the cross, it was as if God were writing a check for the payment of our sins, saying, "This is what you owe. I will write it in the blood of my Son through his death." And in the resurrection, guess what happened? The check didn't bounce. It cleared. And God said, "I validate the payment that I made through my Son. I have paid for your sin. I have atoned for it. And I have not just paid for your sin and paid for death. I have conquered sin and I have conquered death." Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection pay for our sin, and they secure victory for us over the grave. They free us from the eternal effects of sin. So in Jesus and in his resurrection, there is freedom from that second death that we talked about. There is freedom from the judgment of God that I rightly deserve and that you do as well, because Jesus took it for us. And so Paul will write with great joy, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You can just hear God through Paul taunting death, saying, "You used to win all the time. Nobody ever beat you. Nobody ever got a punch upon you, but you have been slain. You are no longer victorious. You don't rule the day any longer. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us what? Victory. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, in his resurrection, conquered death. And so when we, and this is beautiful, when we place our faith in Jesus, in what he has done, in what he has accomplished, in what he has finished, in what God validated him in doing, we are then able to join in his victory, riding on the coattails of the victorious Jesus Christ. We are forgiven of sin. We are made right with God. That mending that needs to take place in our relationship, it happens in Jesus, and we are no longer subject to the second death. We are no longer bound by eternal condemnation before a God whom we have offended and who we rightly deserve judgment from. And so we can confidently say with the saints of old, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so death is a reality for all of us. It goes hand in hand with being called a human being. We all have sinned, and so we are all subject to death. But in Christ, the eternal consequence of that sin, the eternal separation from God, it is removed because he conquered it, he beat it, he rose from the dead. And that victory, folks, that victory is most certainly realized in this life. We have joy and peace and fellowship with God. We have strength and courage and hope. We have his presence within us. But it is also very tangibly realized, maybe most clearly in the fact that we will one day be resurrected as well if we know the Lord Jesus. Paul will say this, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." And so the question should pop into our hearts and our minds is, what is it that is to come? What is it that God has given us his Spirit as a promise, as a down payment, as a deposit? What is it? It's our resurrection to eternal life based on the resurrection and the victory that Jesus achieved over death. Now, I realize this has the temptation to become technical. And it's easy to just check out and say, "These are too many verses. This is stuff in the future. I don't want to deal with that." Don't do that. Don't do that. The fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and was buried and was resurrected on the third day, and that he calls us to put faith in his accomplishment so that we too may have life abundant on this earth and life eternal, I don't think there's any greater truth than that on the face of the earth. So don't check out. Engage. Stick with me for just a minute. I want to wrap this up by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, about 58 or 59 verses long, Paul deals with the resurrection in a way that he does not anywhere else in the New Testament, and really nowhere else that we see in Scripture. Apparently, there were many questions about what comes next among the church in Corinth, among our early brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul tries to answer these. And we'll just look at four verses, verses 20 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read this to you. We'll go back and unpack it a little bit as we wrap things up. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Apparently there were those who were saying, no, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. What's the big deal about that? Paul says emphatically, he has indeed been risen from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. So there is this very definite chronological order of the way things seem to work with respect to the resurrection. So Christ has been raised from the dead, and Paul labels that as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have died. So Christ is resurrected 2,000 years ago from our context. And what Paul is saying is that Christ's resurrection serves as the promise of what is to come. Just as first fruits in the time of harvest, you cut those off, you bring them into the storehouse, and you're excited and you're joyous because they are the forebearer of what is going to come in later on. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection is that for us. It is the first fruit that demonstrates that there is more resurrection for his followers to come. Then in verse 21, for since death came through a man, Adam, we've talked about that, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. Then in verse 22, he clarifies that. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, if you're in Christ, all will be made alive. Each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belong to him. So that's the chronological picture that Paul is setting up there. So today, as we live in a broken, sinful world where physical death is a reality for us, if one of us, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if we die, our soul is separated from our body, but our soul will be present with the Lord. And Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight, and we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So if we remain physically in this body and we're at home in our body, then we are not in that closest of almost face-to-face relationship with the Lord. We have him in our heart. We know him. He is among us. But there's something different that happens after this life. But if you die, you're no longer at home in your body, are you? You're separated. And then you're at home in the presence of the Lord. And so here's how this looks. For believers who die before the second coming of Christ, they don't enter some sort of soul sleep. They're not unconsciously just lying there waiting for the second coming. They're not in purgatory. But neither do they, it seems to me, neither do they immediately receive their glorified body. That doesn't happen yet. If a believer dies before the second coming of Christ, they go directly to the presence of the Lord in a very blessed, joyous, amazing state of fellowship with him. But they don't have their body yet because Christ has not come back. They've been separated from their physical body. The glorified body has not been given yet. So we're going to get a glorified body, folks, and that's going to be amazing. It won't be the broken down, out of order, always going to Jiffy Lube trying to get it tuned up kind of body that we have today. It won't be that way. You'll get a body that works and is as God intended it and is not fractured and broken and run down by sin. And the New Testament, in at least two places, talks about this getting your new body process like this. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And so it seems to me that the only people who will not experience death in the scope of history are those that are alive at the second coming of Christ. The second coming is when we get our glorified body. And then it says this, Paul does, about the difference between physical, natural bodies and spiritual glorified bodies. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so the reality of the resurrection, again, while it may seem technical, it has tremendous impact on our lives. What Jesus has done not only affects our eternity, it should affect our today as well. I want to give you three take home, write down, put these in your pocket. I hope they stick with you, applications as we leave. The first one is this. Physical death is a reality. We're human beings. We cannot escape that. Scripture says just as man or woman or children, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. Death is something that we deal with all the time, every day, everywhere. In this room this morning, this is a sobering truth. If we fast forward to August 21st, 2012, some of us who have gathered in this place today as the body of Christ will most likely not be with us. Why? Because some of us will die. That's just a reality. I don't like to think of that, but you and I both know that that's a sobering truth. And it may not be who you think that it is. Life is fragile. Life is short. Life can be snatched away from us in a moment. We are living in a fallen and a sinful world, and probably the most evident effect of that is physical death. And so all have sinned, and all will die, except those who are alive at the second coming of Christ. Death is a reality. But in Christ, it gets better. In Christ, the enemy that is death is now removed. It is gone. What does 1 Corinthians say? The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. That's what Jesus does for us. And then on top of that, where, O death, is your victory? I love this passage. Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God that He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ conquered death through His resurrection. He beat the grave. He's the only one to have ever done that. And so for those who follow Christ, for those who place their faith in Him, who trust in what He has already accomplished and not in what we can do on our own, death does not hold threat over us anymore. And that's really good news. Death does not hold threat over us. Yes, we may die, but death does not mean for us now in Christ an eternal separation from God or even those that we love who also know Christ. Instead, death is what? If you look at it scripturally, it's a means to be closer with the Lord. We're all going to die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul struggled with this. He said, man, I want to stay and minister among you and serve for the glory of God. But oh, if I'm gone, if they take my life, I'm just going to be with Jesus, and it's so much better. And he says, so I'm going to win either way. I'll stay for as long as God wants, but as soon as I'm gone, I am with the Lord. And that, folks, that is a freeing, freeing thought. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because as I look out to your faces this morning, as I did earlier at the 8 o'clock service, I know some of your situations. I know that you're facing death. I know that there are some who are ill. There are some who have family members that are ill. I know that there are some who have faced death recently. I know that there are some who are wrestling with death that has come upon your life and shown up on your doorstep in years gone by. I know that some of you will go home today and this week and death will be a reality and you expect it. And there may be some in our midst that will go home and deal with death this week and it will blindside us because we never saw it coming. That's reality. So again, I just want to encourage you that in Christ, and only in Christ, can the threat and the penalty and the weight of death be removed. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, in Jesus Christ, He gives us victory. Those are very encouraging words for people like you and I who live in a death-saturated world. Jesus conquered death, and we can find victory in Him because of what He has done. Lastly, there is more to this life than just this life. The idea of the resurrection should lead us to that. The biblical understanding that there's something else that's next should cause us to live differently. Folks, if there is no life after death, if there is no reality called the resurrection, then we're living a lie, right? And what we do doesn't matter anyway. And all the things that we base our hope upon are hollow. And Scripture says this, Paul goes toward this end and he says, you know what, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons. If that's the case, then what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul will also say, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, then all of this is hollow. and we are to be pitied above all men. If there is no resurrection, if there is no life after this life, then folks, do what you want, because it doesn't matter anyway. That's the reality. That's the logical conclusion of the thinking that there is nothing after this life. There's no penalty. There's no reward. Nobody cares. Do what you want. Do what you want with your money, with your relationships, with your body. It doesn't matter. If there is no resurrection, that's the conclusion. But if there is hope of a life to come, if there is victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, then Scripture boldly declares, again, I want you to hear Paul's reasoning here. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the resurrection. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. If there is life after this life, then everything counts. Your relationships, your speech, your body, your finances, decisions you make, things you choose to do, things you choose not to. Everything counts. Everything matters. Everything becomes spiritual, because there's more to life than just 60, 70, 80 years on this planet. And it's why Paul will say to us, since you've been raised with Christ, what? Get your heart and your mind off of the muck of this world. Set it on Christ. He is above. Set it on Him. He is glorified. When He returns, you get to be with Him. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So if you know Christ, I just want to beg you. I want to plead with you. I want to invite you to live differently than the rest of the world that does not have hope. Live each day for God's glory and not your own agenda. I just want to declare this to you from the truth of God's word. You in Christ are free from the pattern of this world. You are free from the economics of this world. You are free from the value system of this world. You are free now to think and to speak and to spend and to see and to live and to relate differently than what everybody else does. If you know Christ, do that. Be light. Be salt. Be a city on a hill that stands out and says, I'm different because of what Jesus Christ has done. And lastly, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I'm so thankful that you came today, because this is the best news you will hear in your entire life. That Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again, and that you don't have to live life without hope. That you don't have to live life separated from God. That there is a way to be restored. And so if you're here today and you would not say, and you just be honest about it and say, I haven't yielded my life to Christ, I'm not even sure if I believe in this resurrection stuff, I would just invite you to consider Christ, consider the evidence. I would invite you to consider the fact that you were made by someone outside of this world, that you're accountable to Him, and that you know in your heart that you've broken His law, that you've lied and you've stolen and you've done things that are not right. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. And you know that you're separated from Him, but God has made a way for you. I want to tell you that. That's the good news. And so it's as profound and as simple as saying, Jesus, I agree with what you say about me. I've messed up. I've separated myself from you. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. I admit that. And I believe that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And He's my only hope. So all my cards are in for you. Everything's in. My hope is in you. Save me. Forgive me. And as best as I know how, I want to follow you. My life is yours. That's what it means to know Jesus. It's not coming to a church. It's not singing certain songs. It's not dressing a certain way. It's just saying, my life is worthless apart from you, so I'm giving it to you so you can redeem it and make it what it's supposed to be. For all of us here, are you ready for what's next? There's more to life than just this life. Very frankly speaking to you, a million years from now, you'll be very alive somewhere. It'll either be in the presence of God, because you've placed your faith in Jesus, or it will be separated from God in a place that Scripture calls hell. I don't like to say that, but I cannot stand up here and not speak the truth of God. And you're not there for any other reason other than you rejected the free, gracious gift of Jesus Christ. And so I beg you, I implore to you, I invite you, I present to you Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, and ask you, are you ready for what's next? And if you want to make that decision, you can. You can come talk to me in a moment during our time of invitation. You can come talk to us afterward. You can check on your connection card that you're interested and drop that off at the desk at the back. Ask questions if you're interested. What's next? One of the most important issues of our life and eternity. Father, we love you. It is so good to be in this place today. It is so good to hear your truth and to know that Christ is risen. And I ask, Lord, that we would hold to that truth at this time, that we would live it out as we sing, as we leave this place, as we go through the week and the month ahead, as we live our life from this day forward, that it would be under the realization and the truth that Christ is alive and that we can live differently because of that. Father, if there are ways that we are not living out that truth, may you convict us, lead us toward confession, repentance, a changed heart, so we can live differently. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, they would consider Christ, consider his claims, consider surrendering their life to him. Father, you're good. Your mercy endures forever. Thank you that Christ is risen. We ask this in your name. Amen.